So tonight we're going to finish off John chapter 16, and we've been through quite a lot. There's been a lot that's happened here. There has been peaks and valleys through this entire upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, and 16. There's been good news. There's been bad news, if you want to put it into those categories, things that are easy to hear, things that are hard to hear, things that are confusing to hear, and it's been sort of just this spiral of stuff, and even more so if you go through this quickly, and unimaginable amount for these men who were there that night listening to Jesus teach these things. As soon as he said one thing, I'm sure that their minds were either comforted or confounded, and then in the very next moment, Jesus said something else that made them feel and think and suspect something entirely different. And so where do we land? Coming to the end of chapter 16, where do we land to? Do we land on a high note? Do we land on a good note, a positive note, or a negative note? And the answer is yes. We land on all of that. And so to start making it clear, to start coming in for a landing, to start actually getting to his final point here in this teaching that he's giving to his boys, just as he's on his way into handcuffs, he begins by telling them, "These things I have spoken to you in figures of speech, and an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you openly about the Father." And so maybe the immediate question at verse 25 is, what things? Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you." And some people think that it's all of Jesus's ministry, and I think, sure. No, like, that makes absolute sense. Some people say that it's just in the last chapter or two. Some say that it's ever since Judas left in John chapter 13 and the upper room discourse really began. And I think that it's a little bit of everything. But I do think that Jesus is emphasizing here these last final things, these things that I have just spoken to you, the things that are ringing fresh in your ear. He said the Holy Spirit is going to come and remind you of everything that I have taught you. He's going to bring to remembrance everything that I have said. But here in this very moment, these things that I have just said to you in the last hour, these things I have said in figures of speech. But an hour is coming when I will no longer do that. The Hebrew word for figure of speech here, some of your translations may have veiled sayings. Jesus is saying, I will no longer speak to you with veiled sayings. Some of the older translations actually have this as dark sayings, which I find kind of sexy and cool. I will no longer speak to you with dark sayings. The Hebrew word here is the word mashal, and it's the best interpretation, I think, is what this translation here says, these figures of speech. It's something that Jesus has said to them that is true, but it's intentionally unclear. And we see this all throughout Jesus' ministry, and that's why I don't think that this is necessarily confined to what Jesus is speaking about just in the last few chapters, but I think that's his main point, because he speaks in this mashal, or in this figure of speech, these veiled sayings all throughout his public ministry, things that the Holy Spirit is going to have to come and remind them of as time goes on. In chapter 4 and in chapter 7, both, he refers to rivers of living water. He's talking to the woman at the well in chapter 4 and says there will be inside a person a well that will spring up into living waters. And then he says the same thing in chapter 7. And we're actually told in chapter 7 by the author John that Jesus was referring to the person, God the Spirit, with this rivers of living water. In chapter 8, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Going all the way back to chapter 3, Jesus said that you must be born again. Chapter 6, he says, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood," which was one that really got people hot and bothered, and they left him. It says that the thousands of them that were there listening to him teach, having just eaten the miraculous bread on the Golan Heights, heard him teaching this, and they actually said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And the many of them left that very day and did not return. And most recently, in chapter 16, verse 16, Jesus says, "A little while you'll no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." And we looked at last week how that confused them. They didn't know what he was talking about. And I've thought that it was maybe necessary and even important to to give just a little bit of a background of these mashals, these parabolic sayings, these things that are veiled. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus, quoting from the prophet Isaiah, says that the reason why things are taught in parables is so that hearing people would not understand and seeing they would not perceive. And what part of that is the parables and these sayings were designed in such a way that the people who actually had a genuine interest in Jesus would pursue those parables. They would talk about them. They would go back to them again and again. They would flat out ask him, "What did you mean by that?" His disciples do that. Other people heard the parables, and it sort of weeded out the people that didn't have a genuine interest in Jesus, which is what happened in chapter 6. The people got fed miraculously from a kid's sack lunch, some loaves and some fish. Jesus turned that into enough food to feed 20,000 people, and by the end of that chapter, thousands of them left Jesus because he started speaking in this hard, veiled language, and they very quickly were like, "Listen, man, I just came for a free lunch. I'm not really worried about you. I'm not really worried about what it is that you have to teach us. It sounds weird anyways. We're out." But for people who are engaged with Jesus and really want to understand what it is that he's saying, they'll investigate these things. And Jesus is saying that the time for that is coming to a close. And the sovereignty of Yahweh and the history of redemption, this is part of the process that he implemented in his wisdom, is that there would be this time when Jesus would specifically speak in these veiled sayings, and that time is now coming to a close. And for the rest of the New Testament, Paul doesn't teach in parables and in veiled sayings. Peter doesn't teach in parables and in veiled sayings. These are for people who really want to get into what it is that Jesus is talking about. What does he mean? And here at the end of his earthly life, he's there with his 11, and he's saying, "That time has passed. I'm going to stop speaking this way." And he still hasn't told them everything. Remember in verse 12, he says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Even whenever he starts speaking clearly, he still hasn't told them everything because they just can't handle it yet. And even today, is that not still true? I was thinking about all of the ways that the Lord moves and the Lord makes things come together. And how is it that John chapter 6 says that you cannot come unless you are drawn, but in John chapter 5, Jesus says, "You're refusing to come to me." It seems contradictory with our intellect, because the arithmetic of heaven is beyond us. There are things that the Lord does that we do not understand. We take John 6 and we take John 5 and put them together, and our brains cannot handle it. And I'm okay with that tension. And there's a lot of pastors that try to skinny around one verse or another to make their preference really make sense, but they end up eviscerating one of the verses entirely. And I'm okay with the tension. I don't know how God does what God does. I've got the whole Bible, I read the whole thing, and there's a lot that's a mystery. I still don't understand everything, and that's okay. Paul, I love this. Anyone here who's familiar with the Apostle Paul, sometimes when you're reading Paul, it's like, you know that the Holy Spirit wrote the Bible, but sometimes when you read Paul, you're like, "Man, did the Holy Spirit really write that? This sounds a lot like, I don't know what's going on." And I love it because in Peter's second letter, in 2 Peter 3, Peter even says, "Our brother Paul is sometimes hard to understand." There are things in the Bible that still we even though we have it in print, we can get some of it, we can't get all of it. And I actually love that. If I could get God into my brain and make complete sense of him, he wouldn't be worth worshiping. He's not speaking in veiled sayings anymore. He has sent his Holy Spirit. He has given us Holy Writ that is written by the Holy Spirit through the agency of man. We have everything that we need, and there's still so much that we don't know. I love this verse in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 27, this mystery that's revealed to us in Scripture. Paul writes this in Colossians 1. "The mystery that has been hidden from past ages and generations, but is now manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery." The riches of the glory of this mystery. What mystery is this? "Make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the great mystery, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what Jesus is moving to here in John chapter 16. He's moving to the culmination, to the fruition of him being able to send his Holy Spirit and be alive inside individual human beings, individual Christians all across the world. It is beautiful and it is mysterious. And Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secrets of God remain with him. I don't know how this all works. And you read John chapter 16, and there's a lot that we don't know, but what is clear is the devil is defeated, sin has been punished for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, and he comes alive inside of you. It's a mystery, and it's true. Jew, Gentile, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all across the world for all time. There is no other name under heaven by which men and women must be saved. The time has come that I will no longer speak to you in these veiled sayings. And on that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf. Through Jesus' earthly ministry, the people that he has spoken to, he has said time and time again, I and the Father are one. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. I don't say anything unless the Father is speaking. He has communicated his unity with him and the Father, but nobody has really understood exactly what that means, and he's still trying to close the gap between him and the Father. It is true that God is three in one. He is Father, he is Son, and he is Spirit that create one God. Another part of heaven's arithmetic that does not quite compute with our brains. But what Jesus is trying to communicate here is that you don't have to just come to me and then I'm going to go to the Father like some sort of middleman. In the name of Jesus, under his covering, we can come to the Father ourselves in the same value as the Son. The Bible says that we're co-inheritors with Christ. We get what Jesus gets, and because of his blood, because of his life, because of his sacrifice and his resurrection, those that put their faith in him can come to the Father as if they were him. I don't like quoting people, and I always say that whenever I do it because I don't really like it, but Charles Spurgeon's got a beautiful quote on this where he says that Jesus stood before the Father as if he was us so that we can stand before the Father as if we were him. We can ask in the name of Jesus because we're under the covering of Jesus. We can go straight to the Father. And this would have been very difficult for temple Jews to understand. But because of Jesus, we can go straight to him under the covering, under the blood, in the value. We can actually come to God the Father. And Romans 5:18 says that we can say Abba, which means Papa. And I know that when people refer to the Lord as Papa, they get made fun of sometimes. And you know what? That's actually too bad because that's what that word means. And it's really sweet. We can come to the Almighty God of the universe under the name of Jesus and we can say, Dad, help. And I'm sorry if your idea of Dad is not the best. I'm sorry that if your earthly father has polluted your idea of Dad. Read the Bible and find out what a father really is like. God is the perfect father, and we can come to him with confidence and say, Dad. We can come to him in the name of Jesus, in the value of Jesus. And it is true that Jesus intercedes for us. We'll read in the next couple of weeks in John 17, he prays for the disciples multiple times. But it's not because he's trying to coerce God into doing something on Jesus's behalf. And I think that that's sometimes an idea that we hold. It's an idea that I have held the majority of my life, that Jesus is the nice son who's sort of apologizing for his jerk dad and telling his dad, like, you know, Dad, I know that my friends, they smell like fish and they're dressed in shabby clothing and they don't have nice haircuts and their teeth are rotting out and they've got bad tempers and they drink too much and they fight and they're not that smart, but they're really great guys, you know, like give them a chance. I think of God the Father like that, and that's not what Jesus is communicating here. It's not Jesus standing between us and the Father saying, Dad, I'm telling you, just give him a try. Jesus is interceding for us not to convince the Father, but because the Father loves us, he gives us the Son to intercede for us. He gives us, even Jesus is praying for us and interceding for us because that's how much the Father loves us. And that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came forth from the Father. cross-reference that, the Father himself loves you with chapter 15, verse 18, where Jesus says, the world is going to hate you. The world is going to hate you because of me. Blessed are you when people revile you and curse you and say all sorts of evil things against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Having our allegiance to King Jesus will cause enmity here on planet Earth, but the Father loves us. The Father himself loves you. Jesus is saying, look, I'm with you. The Father and I are one. We're a triune Godhead. Don't just think that this is limited to me. You can come straight to the Lord. You can come straight to the Father. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told in the Gospels that the veil between the holy and the most holy places was torn in two. Not so much so that we could go into the Holy of Holies, but that God's presence was no longer in one single geographic location on earth. God's Spirit came out to the whole world and can come alive inside any one of us as soon as we repent of our sins and put our faith and trust in Jesus, and we are secure for all of eternity, and we have this familial relationship with the Father. The Father himself loves you. He's always loved the world. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. 1 John 4:10 says this, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. There, that smacks works righteousness right in the mouth, right there. In this is love, not that we loved God, not that we earned it, not that we acquiesced or that we somehow appeased him or pleased him. Here is love, that first he loved us and took the initiative to cost, very costly, very traumatic event of sending his Son into the world, willing and lovingly, but still costly and difficult. In this is love. He first loved us. Zephaniah 3:17, write that down. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us that God actually sings over us. And famously, I wrote this sermon before Josh Wilder preached this morning, but he actually has, we had some of the same verses in here. Maybe somebody here needs to hear it twice. In Matthew 18, Jesus, I love the way that Jesus says this. In Matthew 18, teaching about the one sheep that leaves the 99, Jesus actually starts that parable by saying, what do you think? In other words, like, come on. What, do you have any idea what's going on here? Do you not think that if someone has 100 sheep and one goes astray, they're not going to pursue that one sheep and rejoice greatly over that one sheep when it is found, more so than over the 99 who have remained where they are. So is the Father's love for you. He delights to go after the one who has gone astray. He delights to go after you. Luke 12:32, Jesus says, take heart or fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's his pleasure to pursue us. It gives him pleasure to save us and welcome us into his family. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. Now, it is true that God loves the world. But what Jesus is referring to here is specifically a familial communal love that is only available to those who are actually his born-again children under the blood covering of Jesus Christ. All are welcome. Whosoever shall not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever. Jesus said, come to me all who are thirsty and heavy laden. If you're addicted, if you're sick, if you're angry, if you're a prodigal son, if you're the lost sheep, come. Come, his arms are wide open. But here he's speaking specifically to his 11 closest followers, and he's saying, you guys get this. You can come to the Father under the covering of the Son, but you have to be covered under the Son. You have to be covered under Jesus' blood, and there are many billions of people who do not want that. But it does not change the Father's heart. It gives him pleasure for any one of those billions to come at any given notice. Jesus' arms are wide open. He says, the Father loves you because you have loved me. This whole message specifically is for these guys, the 11 that are left. This is part of seeing the kingdom of God. Going back to Jesus's his mashal or his veiled saying in John 3:3, speaking to Nicodemus, telling Nicodemus, you must be born again to even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus goes, wait, like crawl back into my mother's womb? That's weird and unsanitary. I can't do that. It's impossible. And Jesus is like, that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about being born again by God the Spirit and seeing the kingdom of God. God is in part having access to all of these promises here that Jesus is making at this very moment. You can come to the Father. You can ask the Father in my name. You stand before Father God as if you are me, perfect, holy, and blameless, and above reproach. I came forth from the Father, verse 28. And I have come into the world, and I am leaving the world again, and I am going to the Father. There's so much here. I mean, that's a summary of Jesus' entire earthly ministry right there. I came from the Father to the world, and now I'm leaving, and I'm going back to the Father. The first thing that jumped out at me is that Jesus is again here. It's kind of a twofold thing. He's referring to his deity. He's referring to the fact that he is God in the flesh, that he is an active member of the eternal Trinity that is our Godhead. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Word that became flesh. He's God's spoken word, God's spoken expression of himself, his character come into human form. He is full deity, he is full man, he came from the Father. He is full deity, he is a member of the Trinity, and that he came to the world. He came to do something specific. It speaks to his mission, and it speaks to the love of the Father, because again, John 5:19, Jesus doesn't do anything that the Father isn't saying or doing. Jesus' actions, Jesus' words here that we can read about in Scripture is what the Father is like. That's why Jesus is the Word of God. Someone tells you what they are like. You get to know somebody by talking with them. You get to know them by what they say. And in humans, it's all messed up because we can say and do opposite things. But with God, he does not utter anything that is false. He does not utter anything that is a manipulation, a distortion, or a lie. Jesus is the exact and most explicit representation or communication of who the Father is. He came from the Father, and he came to the world. He came to the world to save us. His mission is to seek and to save the lost. His mission is to save us from the penalty of our sins, which is death, which is ultimately eternal damnation and fiery hell. It's a hard reality. It's a hard truth, but that's why we needed Jesus to come, and that is why he came. He came to save us from the punishment that we deserve. He came to take it upon himself. He is saying so much in these few words in verse 28. He came from the Father into the world, and then he gives us another guarantee. He says he is going back to the Father. He's returning, which means that we're guaranteed victory. We are guaranteed a win. It's going to be hard. We're going to be hated. He's going to go to the cross. It's going to be brutal. He's going to suffer. He's going to have to endure mockings and beatings, extreme torture. He's going to be mutilated beyond human recognition. And whatever it is that he experienced in that moment when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is too deep. We will not understand that ever. We may understand it on the other side when we're in heaven, maybe. But that is too much for us. But what we can say is it's an agony that is beyond description. That is for sure. But it's a guaranteed victory, because his returning to the Father means that after the cross will come the resurrection. And after the resurrection will come his ascension. Victory is guaranteed. Guaranteed. As hard as life gets and as ugly as it gets. One of the things that I take solace in, I've talked a lot about my friend Ben recently. I've been missing Ben a lot lately, and his sister put a video out of sort of just it's a collage kind of, it's just these like weird video clips of him that she put together, and she put sappy music to it, and it's cheesy, but it's my friend Ben, and it just cut me. But where I take comfort is knowing that that's not the end of the story. That's not it. Ben's not here, but Ben's not dead. We don't say goodbye, we say goodnight. Ben is in heaven with the Lord, laughing at me right now for not matching and for just generally being a goofball. I love that Jesus had the victory. He guarantees victory. Death here is just going someplace else. As cheesy as the old saying is, it's just a change of address. And Jesus is telling them, I am going back to the Father. And They don't understand this yet, but the victory is guaranteed. And he also is leading by example. his cross, his passion, his suffering, his journey to going back to the Father is going to be so brutal. And the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses, chapter 11, there's just name after name after name of all these Old Testament saints that suffered for the name of the Lord. Therefore, because of all these people, we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's lay aside every weight and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews often talks about Jesus being the ultimate high priest. High priests don't sit because their work's never done, but on the cross of Christ, he said, it is finished, and he went back to the throne of God and he sat. That's not just a small little detail. That's a tremendous truth. The work is done. The victory has been had. It's guaranteed. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary yourself, nor fainting in heart. The road is going to be rough. Victory is guaranteed. Jesus rose from the dead. Amen? He's going back to the Father. He is telling them, look up, boys. It's going to be okay. His disciples said, ah, behold, now you are speaking openly and are not using figures of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. And by this we know that you came from God. They have some sort of understanding of his omniscience here. And for the rest of this chapter, there's this tension that we're going to be right in the middle of, where the disciples have a genuine faith in Jesus. They have a genuine belief. They really mean what they're saying here, but they still don't completely understand everything. And as much as their faith is genuine and their heart cry is honest and is full of integrity and transparency, they're being real, they still don't know everything that's going on. But this is a straight up cry. Oh, you're speaking clearly. We get it. We know that you don't need anyone to question you. You have no need for anyone to question you. And I always thought that was such a weird thing to say. And I thought about that. I was like, what is? We know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. It's like you know everything, but no one's going to ask you any questions. That's kind of a weird thing, but that's not what they're getting at here. What they're saying is that because they understand his omniscience, they're stating what had just happened earlier in verses 18 and 19, where they said, this, a little while you're going to be here, we're going to see you, a little while we're not going to see you. What is this thing? And it says in verse 19, Jesus knew that they were wishing to question him. They hadn't questioned him, but he knew that they wanted to, because he's omniscient, because he knows everything, because he is the author of everything. And he said to them, are you deliberating together about this? And they finally get it. They don't even need to ask Jesus. No, you don't need to ask. Jesus knows you. He knows your heart. He knows what you want. He knows what you need before you even utter a word. And this is part of the beauty of him as being an intercessor, because he can communicate for us in ways that we don't even understand how. We're told in the scriptures that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with moaning too deep for words. And if you're a human being over the age of 10, you know what that means. Excitement, joy, sadness, depression, agony, heartbreak that's so deep, so full of sorrow, or so full of felicity and bliss that your articulation falls wildly short of what it is that you actually feel. Jesus doesn't have any need for you to ask him. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're feeling. And he knows what you need. You do not need anyone to ask you anything. Remember the woman at the well in chapter 4? He knew the woman at the well. He started off just talking to her about water, but he knew that she'd been married 5 times. He knew that she was living with her boyfriend. He knew that she needed living water that would well up inside of her to be a spring of everlasting life. And she went back into Sychar and she said, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Jesus knew her. He knows you. He knew what she needed. He knows what you need. Even if you don't know how to express it, even if you can't even get your mind wrapped around the right concepts, he knows. He knows you that well. He knows how many hairs are on your very head. We know that you know all things and you don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. And here's where they give up, that they still don't understand everything. They know that Jesus came from God, but they don't seem to get the going back part quite yet. Because Jesus said in verse 28, I came into the world and now I'm leaving and I'm going back to the Father. And they say, ah, now we get it. We know that you came from God. But they don't understand his departure yet, and we can't really blame them. This is just too much. How can they understand the cross? How can they understand 3 days in the grave? They watched his cold, dead body go into a hole in the wall, and then 3 days later, he came back out. He spent 40 days with them, and then he ascended into heaven. They did not know what was going on yet. This going back to the Father still had them stooped. But we know that they were given a clarity, they were given an explanation, they were given even a supernatural understanding of Christ's work, because it's recorded in Luke 24 that after the resurrection, it says that Jesus opened up their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. But as of yet, they still have a lot of gaps. And you know what? That actually is a great comfort to me, because do any of us ever know exactly what's going on all the time? Even when you believe in Jesus, even what, as genuine as your faith is, how many times do we look up and go, what are you doing? For good and bad, you know? I already mentioned Ben, I'll mention him again. Like 37 years old, what do you do? I don't know. But what I love about the fact that they don't know is that we know from the rest of the Bible that these guys stuck with Jesus. They were failing, they were fumbling, they said silly things, they didn't understand, they didn't have all of the answers, but they knew that they could go to Jesus, and they stuck with him till the end, and every one of them suffered greatly for it. John's the only one who wasn't martyred, but he was tortured, and they stuck with Jesus all the way to the end. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, they turned the world upside down, and we're sitting here today because of the Holy Spirit's work through them over 2,000 years ago. They didn't know what was going on, but they stuck with Jesus, and sometimes that's all I can do. I beat myself up, I'm emotional, I'm moody, I'm depressed, I don't feel like things are going well, whatever the case may be, I'm a human like everybody else, but all I know is that Jesus, I can go straight to the Father because of the blood of Jesus, because of the covering. Everything that I'm feeling right now, he understands. He gets it. I'll pray to him, but he knows even more than I can express. This is how good Jesus is. This is how thorough he is. This is how much he is into you. These guys stuck with him even though they didn't have an idea about what was going on. They continued with him, which is what Philippians 1:6 says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or to perfection at the day of Christ Jesus. If you have been saved by the blood of Christ, if you put your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, then you are in his hand. And what did he say in John 10? No one, nothing, in heaven or in hell, nothing, not life or death, not spiritual or physical, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. And so they say, ah, as much as they can, ah, we get it. It's genuine, but it's incomplete. And Jesus says to them, verse 31, do you now believe? Period. Well, question mark. There's a lot of debate here. Is Jesus pushing back on them? Is he questioning them? Is he doubting their belief? Is his tone like, do you guys get this? Like, really? Or is this more of an affirmation and sort of a rhetorical question? I don't think he's doubting their faith. I think that he's got a tone, and his tone is, all right, guys, you got it, but we're not through the woods yet. You believe? Good. But I'm not finished speaking to you yet. Do you believe? And I believe that they really do believe, and Jesus knows that they believe, because he's going to say in his high priestly prayer, praying to Father God, in just the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 8, he says, for the words, praying to the Father, he says, the words that you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. That's what they just said. They have a genuine belief. In Matthew 16:16, Jesus is walking with all of the disciples, and he says to them, who do people say that I am? What do people say about me? And some of them say, ah, well, some, you know, some people say that you're Elijah. Some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people say this. Some people say that. And Jesus says, well, what do you think? Who do you say that I am? And without missing a beat, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's significant enough. But then Jesus turns on his heels, looks back at Peter and says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter, as bumbling a fool as he was, he gives me hope because he knew. And Jesus told him, yeah, you got it. And he's telling him now, you got it, guys, but be careful. Because I'm about to tell you, verse 32, so hold on to your hats. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home and to leave me alone. And this is another prediction. He has told them that they're going to be hated. He has told them that Judas is going to go out, that someone's going to go out and betray him. He's told Peter that you're going to deny me three times before men. It's how this chapter started. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. He's predicting again and again, and he's done it several times, telling them, here's how bad it's going to get. And so whenever it does get that bad, you know that this is part of the plan. You don't panic and become completely undone. You're all going to be scattered. You're all going to leave me alone. I love you. You believe in me. It's true. It's verified. It's bona fide. It's certified. It's legit. But you're still weak. You're still uncertain of some stuff. And the time of testing is going to come, and you're going to fail. And he tells them mercifully that they're going to fail. But his hope was not in his disciples. His confidence was not in his disciples. And when they scattered, and they did scatter, he was able to remain bold and remain like his face set like flint, able to endure the cross, despising his shame, because it was his Father that was going to be with him. So he was not really going to be left alone, and neither are we. This is part of the seeing of the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke of in John 3. This is part of the benefit of being in the family with Christ. And this is the sad reality that this is not true for those who have rejected Christ. This is not true for Judas. Peter would go on in his great sermon to say that Judas is the one, he went to his own place. He was not with Jesus then, and he's not with Jesus now, and it's a terrifying reality. This is why we need Jesus. Jesus was not left alone because the Father was with him, and no matter what happens to us in our lives, we will not be left alone either. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that everyone had left him, but that the Lord was with him, and that through him the preaching was going to be fulfilled, because even though everyone had abandoned him and left him alone, he went to prison, he got his head chopped off underneath the rule of Nero, the Lord never left him alone. 2 Timothy 4 verses 16 and 17, Jesus is not alone because the Father is with him, and we are not alone because Jesus has already promised he will not leave us as orphans. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Remember that. You know, it's funny, I didn't do this on purpose, but it's funny. For whatever reason, Ben has been on my mind for weeks, even more so than whenever he first died. I've just been thinking about Ben a lot. And this verse, this take heart, my translation says take courage. The ESV says take heart. I like take heart better. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. Listen to that. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. I started this off with, where do we land? Do we land on a high note, a low note, a good note, a bad note, positive note, a negative note? Yes. Because in this world you will have peace. I have said these things to you so that in me you may have peace. For in this world you will have tribulation. It's same, same. You'll have peace, but you'll have tribulation. But take heart, because I have overcome the world. Ben and I both had this tattoo. It's a bow and arrow. And the whole idea behind it isn't this isn't the time or place to go into it, but I have take heart tattooed underneath the bow and arrow. And really the reason is because of this verse. The reason why I have an arrow tattooed is because of this verse, and I got Take Heart put on there because the idea behind it is that if an arrow was a cognitive thing, if it wasn't just an inanimate object, but it could think, it could reason, it was self-aware, and it knew that I'm designed to go forward. You know what I'm supposed to do? I'm supposed to go forward. I'm supposed to hit something. That's all I know. I'm supposed to hit. That's my plan. That's my preference. I'm supposed to go forward, and I'm supposed to strike something. I'm supposed to go that direction. There's a moment in time when that arrow was first going backwards that it would be going, no, 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 no. This is all wrong. This is the wrong way. This is the wrong direction. This is not my design. This is not what I was for. And Ben and I were in a place in our lives where we were like, we were young and we were dumb and we were partying a lot and we knew that we were messing things up and we were the disciples. We had faith in Jesus and we knew that for something first to go forward, it first had to go backwards. And it made me think of this Bible verse, and so I got the tattoo and I got this Bible verse tattooed on me because isn't that just the story of the human life? We spend so much time here going, this wasn't my plan. This wasn't the way it was supposed to be. There's trial, there's tribulation. Jesus is leaving, he's going to the cross. We didn't get our kingdom here. What is going on? It's just the perfect ending to this teaching. Trust Jesus. I can't say it any more plainly than that. I mean, if you're here tonight and you're an adult, I'm sure in your life there's been a number of things that, like the arrow, you're like, this is the wrong direction. This is not the way things were supposed to. This literally is not the way things were supposed to go. I'm supposed to be doing this. I was supposed to be here in this, in my career or in my relationships or in my family or my whatever. And that's a hard truth. The good news is Jesus promises that kind of tribulation is going to happen. Even if we're not being actively persecuted by the world around us, we are still victims of the mortal coil that we're on. Cancers and car accidents and bad weather and broken relationships and financial reversals and babies having open heart surgeries and all of the rest. It's awful. It's horrible. I heard that today that now we have a new thing to be scared of. It's like the chicken, monkeypox. That's the new thing that, like, it's like, just bring it on. You know, there's tribulation after tribulation after tribulation. My prayer for you guys is that you take heart in knowing that Jesus has promised that A, that's going to happen, and B, the victory is guaranteed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood this. That's why they could stand before the king and say, go ahead, turn up the heat. If you kill us, we're saved. If you don't, we're saved. You can't kill a Christian. You can send us home. Take heart. I have overcome the world. 2 Corinthians 1:3-5, and I'll start closing out with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction that we're guaranteed to have, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted with by God. For just as the suffering of Christ abounded to us, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. Do any of these sound familiar to you? Romans 8:31, Paul writes, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Affliction, turmoil, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? He says no. He goes on in verse 37 to say that as sheep are led to the slaughter, a sheep's going to go to the slaughter, it's guaranteed to die. And that's just like us, guaranteed to die one way or another. But Paul says we are more than conquerors in him. More than conquerors means that not only are your enemies dead at your feet, but that your enemies actually, the affliction and the pain of having an enemy, that actually serves you. The comfort that we're comforted with, we can then comfort others. If you're afflicted and you're comforted, you are now a vessel which God can use to comfort other people with the comfort that you've been comforted with, a comfort that you wouldn't have if you hadn't have been afflicted. All things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And one more promise, 1 John 5:4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the overcoming of the world that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Jesus' victory is our victory. The reason why we can take heart that Jesus overcame the world is because that means that literally, in Christ, under his covering, under his blood, under his righteousness, we conquer the world too. We may get beat up along the way. Friends, we may scatter, but we can repent and we can come back. The disciples repented and they came back. Peter wept bitterly and he came back, and Jesus' arms were wide open. His faith was legit. His standing was weak. That's what it is to be human. Jesus is that patient. He's that kind. He's that gracious. He pursues us that much, and his victory is that comprehensive. Amen?